What happened, Braden? Okay, well, we'll just go without it then, if we have to. If you want to reboot it, you can, but it probably won't make it, won't get it done in the time. So you probably won't have PowerPoints. You're just going to have to listen to me tonight, you poor people, and take some notes if you can. You won't be able to take pictures of the slides with your phones anymore tonight. But we're going to go over this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to deal with Paul's warnings about the last times. Remember in the earlier parts of this text, he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come because men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see the progressive dealings with all of that as man progresses, or I would say digresses, from moralism to amoralism, to becoming preoccupied with God or God-centric, to becoming anthropocentric or man-centered in their thinking. And all kinds of things come from that. We have the rise of neo-paganism, hedonism, which is pleasure-seeking, which certainly is descriptive of the entertainment industry and all that comes along with that. So we're seeing all of these things taking place right now before our eyes in the development of anything, many things. One of the things I would never have thought I would see in my lifetime is what has developed in the last probably 10 years in what has come to be known as progressive fundamentalism. And this, of course, is it started in our Baptist Bible colleges primarily. Although there, because the other Bible colleges were not fundamental, they were already new evangelical. But it started in our Baptist Bible colleges where we had people being trained in fundamental institutions who now come out of those fundamental institutions and no longer fundamentalists, but somewhere between new evangelicalism and true biblical fundamentalism. Now, I don't believe there's in between. Understand that, right? I don't believe there's a gray. I believe it's a black and white and issue. And, of course, the new evangelical would say there is no black and white. It's everything's gray. And to which I just shake my head in disbelief. But that is progressive fundamentalism. But when we think about progressive fundamentalism, we have to understand that progressive fundamentalism is a mocking caricature of the real thing. Did you get that loaded, Braden? Or is it coming along? Okay. So progressive fundamentalism seeks to claim some ground then between historic fundamentalism or biblical fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. That is the ground that they claim. Now, what they do in their discussions is they denigrate those who are historic fundamentalists. They denigrate them. Well, they're very sympathetic to new evangelicals. And that is the environment we're seeing right now in many Baptist circles and how it arrives and how it comes about. So we'll see if we can get these to advance here to the next one and how they come through. So I think you're getting that up there, aren't you? Good. We'll see how that all works. So they want to be called fundamentalists while abandoning biblical and militant separatism for a new, softer separatism. But they don't want to be called new evangelicalism. They want to keep the term fundamentalist, but they want to push into radicalism anyone who practices militant fundamentalism, which has been the historic position of fundamentalism. So this hides, I think, behind a pragmatic facade of professed love, which isn't love at all, because love at the sacrifice of truth is a false love. And love that does not seek to rescue the errant from the way of destruction is not love at all. And the only medium for rescue is truth. So love always expresses itself through the medium of truth. And it does not, it does so gently and tenderly as possible, but it does seek to rescue the errant. And that's who those who are deceived. So this brings us then tonight to our text, which here is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And I don't know why that's not advancing. There we go. Let me get it up there for you. We'll see if we can struggle through this tonight. I invite you to stand with me if you are able tonight. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13. Now Paul, speaking again to Timothy, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." What is he? How did Timothy fully know Paul's doctrine? Because Paul had taught it to him. He said, "I've taught you. I've discipled you. Yeah, plus, you've been taught by mom and grandma the Word of God." He says, "You've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." And then he says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." How did Timothy know? Well, he was there with him most of the time. He says, "But out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, of course, he's writing this epistle. It's one of the prison epistles. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you're not suffering persecution, perhaps you're maybe not living godly. Someone doesn't hate you for the way you live, or radicalize you for the way you live, doesn't think that you are really peculiar, strange kind of person, probably not living the way you ought to live in a real way. Now, that doesn't mean we seek martyrdom, right? We're not seeking to go out there and be spiritual martyrs. We just stand for the truth and let the chips fall where they may. But look at verse 13. "But evil men and seducers," that's people who are, that's not an evangelist, that's a person who seduces people into the faith, manipulates them, that's the concept of seduction here. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And that is this whole medium that we see today in this emergent church and what's going on, all different levels that somehow take a step away from biblical Christianity. By the way, the steps to biblical Christianity is simply one step, and that is, "Thus saith the Lord." And once you take that one step, any step away from that is compromise. And we'll look at that tonight a little bit. Father, as we bow before you this evening, I ask, Lord, for the clarity of mind and heart. Lord, I read these things and study these things and know of them, and it makes my heart heavy. And I know you love these people, but Lord, I am flesh, and I have a lot of problems with this stuff. A lot of problems with the people that do the things they do because they deceive so many others. I know you do too, and you handle it much better than I do. But I pray that tonight you'd help me to be gracious without being compromising in all of these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, that is a very big difficulty, isn't it, when we have a knowledge of something, not simply to walk up, open somebody's mouth, and jam it down their throat. It's my tendency sometimes, but I've found out over the years that it doesn't work very well because they just spit it right back out again, and then after that they won't even have anything to do with you. But as we look at this text, we see that the person caught up in a life of sin is like being caught in a tangled coil of barbed wire. Now, I don't know, we have a few farmers who are here tonight, and anybody that's ever put up fence or stretched out fence knows what I'm talking about. And I have had that happen to me. You're pulling fence and all of a sudden it gets a weak spot and that thing snaps. And all of a sudden you're wrapped up in 50 feet of barbed wire wrapped around you in every possible imaginable way you can get. It tears your clothes and rips into your flesh. And just to get you out of it is a mess. And that's why you never leave when you're stretching wire like that without having the fencing pliers in your pocket. Because you know the only way to get out of it is cut your way out of it, right? And that is a piece at a time. But before you get cut out, every move cuts you deeply, entangles you more severely. You certainly, an animal gets caught in it, they just try to tear themselves out. They rip huge chunks of flesh out of their body. Oftentimes they bleed to death because they injure themselves so badly. They respond to being, pierced by a barb. We're pulling away from it. And it just rips them wide open. But the progressive fundamentalist, the young fundamentalist, he would try to counsel him in pain management and how to get in touch with his inner self to focus upon the positive rather than the negative. Now, don't get excited, young man. Yeah, you're all entangled up in doctrinal air, but just be calm. Be calm. What, of course, he needs to have is someone love him enough to take the sword of the Lord and confront every area of sin in his life, and very gently extracting every barb from his flesh, one piece of wire at a time, just cut it away in pieces. Because as you cut it away in a foot or so at a time, it takes all the tension out of the wire and it just falls to the ground. Now, there'll be some pain involved, but it needs to be done. And the Christian ceases, I think, to be salt and light the very moment he compromises truth in any way. And so progressive fundamentalism, as we think of it, lets truth slip through his apathetic fingers because its grip on that truth is weak. It doesn't have a strong grip on truth. Why are all these things being questioned today? All these things for hundreds of years have been accepted as absolute truth. Why are they being questioned? Because essentially, those things make people uncomfortable, and it's all about church growth. You know, I talk about things that make people uncomfortable, and that is the entrance of positivism into the church. So this kind of progressive fundamentalism really does not own truth for itself. It talks as if it does, but it really does not. Otherwise, it gives lip service to the truth. And if a truth does not advance a pragmatic agenda for church growth, which is self-promotion and really empire building for the pastor, progressive fundamentalism will readily sacrifice any doctrine that hinders church growth at its high place to the idol of its own pragmatism, which of course is church growth. And that's going on all over the place today. Now, let's talk for a moment here tonight about the Hegelian dialectic. Now, we've talked about this before. But although I don't want to be redundant about it, I think it is one of those things every one of us really need to know. Because we are immersed in the Hegelian dialectic within our society, but most people have no idea what's going on. They're totally out of touch with what this is. I would have thought this would have been taught to everyone in high school. Now, I learned it in seminary. Sometimes they're the same thing. But I learned it in seminary. But it was something that really opened my eyes to what was going on in the world. What was going on oftentimes in theological discussion, what I call dialogue or groupthink. We'll talk about that in a little while. But the Hegelian dialectic is basically a process that ultimately results in centrism. And centrism is a big word. And the point of the Hegelian dialectic is to constantly move center. So what was center 10 years ago today is far right. And what was far right, a number of years ago, now way off into radicalism somewhere. So the Hegelian dialectic is a very important thing in the process of thinking and what's going on today within so many things. So this process, Hegelian dialectic is a process. You come on in, brother. We welcome you. We saved one of these front seats up here for you. We call the front seats in a Baptist church the spit pit. But this process, which ultimately leads to centrism, happens both in theological circles and it happens in the political circles. We're more familiar with it in the political circles, but it's been going on in theological circles for a century, for at least two centuries now, possibly three. But the Hegelian dialectic is accomplished by bringing together diverse positions for dialogue, and that is that key word. And what does dialogue mean? Well, the process involves bringing together a thesis, which is an extreme, what is viewed as an extreme right position. And then it's brought together with an antithesis, a thesis and an antithesis, an extreme left position. And the very purpose of the antithesis is to promote or propagate a system that is even far beyond what you actually expect to happen. Because you know that through the process, everyone is going to, the vast majority of people at least, and that's what your goal is, just to move the majority, is to accept some position somewhere in the center. Well, the farther you can get someone to take a view from a position that is extremely antithetic to what is a cultural norm, now moves the center quite radically. And so you see these things going on in our culture, both in religious circles and political circles, proposing extreme leftist positions. And knowing that those positions are not going to be accepted, they're going to be rejected. But what happens? The center is moved. And so two things happen that involve the majority of those involved in the dialogue. Remember, dialogue is a process of moving center. When you hear somebody say we need to have dialogue, whether it's theological or political, what they're looking for is compromise and establishing a new center or a new norm. A new norm. So first of all, most of the participants, if we get you to the next slide here, most of the participants form a thin synthesis, a composite position. A synthesis, of course, synthetic, you all know that term. A synthesis is an artificial position. It's neither the one that is the left position or the right position. Now, a different position of compromise is formulated somewhere between the two extremes. And this is a goal of Hegelian dialectic. This is the ultimate goal of it, whether it's theological or whether it's political. And remember, it happened long ago in theological circles before it ever happened in political circles. And so the foundation of political liberalism is theological liberalism. Now, I don't know why people don't just leave these churches where this is practiced, but I do understand the dynamic. It happens so slowly, right? Doesn't happen just huge, big chunks. It happens slowly. And then those who won't move towards center, they slowly fall off, and now the majority remains. And the majority is always, almost always adopting the synthesis and creating then a synthetic form of Christianity. So those not accepting the synthesis, that's the second aspect of this, those not accepting the synthesis become sympathetic towards the various degrees of positions of those involved in the dialogue, and that tolerance becomes a banner under which the process functions. So this sympathy, now we have that in the evolution of social engineering that takes place on our entertainment mediums. For instance, if you have a radical position you want to promote in society, the first thing you do is to put it on television and get people to laugh at it. And once they laugh at it, they become softened to it. Instead of the hair standing up on the back of their neck and their conscience is pricked by it all and greatly moved and they get upset, now they giggle about it and they laugh about it, and that's the first step. Then the second step is to put on some extreme, something extreme that causes you to be sympathetic towards a person who has been injured by this in some form of prejudice. And that should never happen, but then they promote it, and then the next thing is just total acceptance of that position. We've seen this going on today. If you had watched most television programs today, you'd think that 90% of our population is homosexual. And of course, that's not true, but that's the way we would think about it. We're not even allowed to discuss that issue any longer. It's not sociably acceptable. That's the Hegelian dialectic. We've pushed that so far to the left. Now, is that a moral issue? Well, sure it is. Sure it is. But the dialogue has confused the issue so greatly that it's become almost taboo to even talk about it anymore with anyone else. And that, of course, is the latency in church. So the Hegelian dialectic, as we look at it, as a process, is repeated with each generation, and the center, synthesis, is constantly progressing towards the extreme left, compromise, tolerance, liberalism. Happens within the churches that happened there first, then it happens in the public political arena. Why is it able to do it in the political arena? Because we have no longer have the church being salt and light. The church has ceased to be the dissenting voice. The Pope has recently just come out and said that the church is no longer opposes homosexual marriage, or civil unions anyway. I'll try to represent him for what he said. Is that movement? That's the center is moving. Now, no one likes to be viewed as an extremist or a radical. We don't like that. I know a few guys that do. They seem to relish in it. But that is why all Christians are naturally prone towards moving towards the middle on every issue of conflict. And we have to be careful about it. That is why the reason why most local churches, associations of churches, conventions, denominations have become new evangelical and liberal. I can't even imagine the denominations that I grew up knowing when I was a young man. You wouldn't recognize them today if you were to walk into most of those churches, whether they're Lutheran churches or Methodist churches or Baptist churches. I mean, they all have compromised in great ways. And the center has moved. And some of them are so far gone that they don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they don't, they have fluid interpretation of the Bible according to the culture, not the culture according to the Bible. It just gets worse and worse every year. Well, what's going on? The Hegelian dialectic. Now, when conflicting positions arise, we will find most people settling for one of two solutions, tolerance or compromise. Don't you, you see that happening? I say most people, not all people. They're gonna be tolerant, or they're gonna be compromising. By the way, those words actually mean the same thing. And neither of these two positions is acceptable to God. Neither should be acceptable to the person that calls himself a Bible believer. Truth is always a constant. God is immutable. That means God doesn't change. All truth originates in God's immutableness, and therefore truth is immutable. Which of God's truth is inconsequential to him? Which of God's truth does he delineate as a major truth, and which is a minor truth? Until you get an answer from him, you don't have a choice to say, well, that's a major truth and a minor truth. If truth is distorted in any way, does it cease to be truth? If you've added to it, does it cease to be truth? If you've taken from it, does it cease to be truth? Yes. And you cease to be faithful. Now let's talk for just a moment about centrism. You all hear this terminology, right? Centrism, the political or religious philosophy of avoiding the extremes of right and left by taking a moderate position. A synonym is moderatism. And it is that whole position is taken from Christ's admonition to be moderate in all things. Now, is that what he meant? Take the middle? No, that's not what he meant. So if we follow Jesus through the Gospels, we don't have to travel too far with him to find that the kind of Christianity defined by his teaching is radically different than the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity. The most radical and extreme religious believers of the world were the Pharisees, and Jesus came and just took the skin off of them in Matthew 23. The parable of, or the Sermon on the Mount doesn't accept their teachings. He says it's not, you haven't gone far enough. And he fulfilled the law, literally pleroo, he filled it to its fullest expectations. So Christianity is presented throughout the epistles in military terms, and Christians are metaphorically presented as soldiers. And the fight in which we are involved is to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, if you believe that you need to be baptized to be saved, you ought to be fighting for that truth like you're going to die for it. If you believe you needed to be a member of the church to be saved, you ought to be fighting for that truth like you're going to die for it. Because essentially, if your salvation is dependent upon those things, you will die for it. Because your salvation is not dependent upon those things. The fight in which we are involved is to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Why do we fight so hard for these things? Because people are lost. They're going to hell. It's real. This isn't some horror show we're talking about. And the only way to rescue them is the truth of Jesus Christ and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a pure biblical response to the gospel. Repent. Repent of sin and dead works. Believe that God has been propitiated and his wrath been satisfied once for all for everyone. And that justification, the righteousness of God, is a gift, not something you achieve. And that's what you believe when you believe the gospel, what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. You're not participating in your own salvation. You're receiving a gift from God. There's no sacrament that'll give it to you. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to get it other than to believe, confess, call, and receive. That's something worth fighting for. Because if you let it slip a little bit, pretty soon you find out your grandchildren have trusted in something else, and they're lost. And now they won't listen to anyone anymore, because you're too radical. You're radical, but you realize that the only thing that will save them is the medicine that God prescribed. An accurate description, I believe, of how progressive fundamentalism, and I'm dealing with this tonight because I want you to understand that we have taken to task every theological movement that you can imagine so far in these studies of the seven churches. I don't want us to think that somehow Baptists are been immune to these failures. We are equally immersed in the same kind of dichotomy, if you will, of what's going on in this mess of what happened in this last century. There are just as many Baptist churches that stink to high heaven as these other denominations do as well. So an accurate description of how progressive fundamentalism has come into existence is through groupthink or democratic process. God ordained local churches. He didn't ordain denominations. You'll not find that anywhere in the Bible. And true Baptist churches are not a denomination. They're individual local churches all governed by their own doctrinal position. And sometimes they're very similar. We call it like precious faith. It's the Word of God. But there's a great deal of diversity even in them. I know a pastor friend of mine that he says, pastors disagree. Sometimes I don't even agree with myself. That's going on. But in every groupthink situation with which I've been involved, and by the way, I've been involved in a lot of them. I've been the director of associations of churches. I've sat on the board, the statewide boards of association of churches. I'm the president or the I don't know what you call it, a president. I'm the director, if you will, of the Midwest Independent Baptist Association of Pastors. And so I've been involved in a lot of these discussions. I'm on the board of the King James Bible Research Council, which defends the King James Bible as a translation. So I've been involved in these discussions for most of my life at the top level with the guys who are the experts in these things for 50 years. So even though I pastor a little bitty church in Hutchinson, Minnesota, I've been involved with discussions with the top tippy-top guys in the world. And one of the things we often deal with is this issue of groupthink. We want independent thinkers. But yet we want them finally. They come with an open mind, but eventually they say, okay, I can see what the Bible says, and they close their mind to everything else that the Bible doesn't say. And so, although we come together in a concept of discussion, we're not going to sit there and say, well, you can have your opinion, you have your opinion, and everything's okay in Camp Kumbaya. That's not the way we are. So every group situation, groupthink situation in which I've been involved, where there was a wide diversity of theological positions, I've been involved in some of those. At one college where we were talking about whether the college was going to allow Calvinism to be an acceptable teaching of the professors or whether it was not. We had that conversation and it lasted about 7 hours long. And when we came all out of it, he said essentially the position was good men disagree and we agree with good men, you know, which is nothing. And that is what happens here. Nobody's willing to say, well, this is what the Lord says. So because they don't want to lose constituents. So wherever there's been a wide diversity of theological positions among constituents, the resulting conclusive statements have always tended to be inclusive, even when the original intent was to make an exclusive statement. You say, well, that's just crazy. Yeah, that's what I said too. I'm glad you got that. But that's what's going on today. So we come back to this issue of centrism. Centrism as a process over several decades, and I've lived over several decades in this, seeing it taking place, has historically proven to be the downfall of denominations, conventions of churches, and as well as fellowships and associations of churches. Now, you would think churches would be destroyed from the bottom up by the people in the pew, wouldn't you? But they're not. They're destroyed from the top. And mainly, they're destroyed before the pastor ever gets to the pulpit. They're destroyed in the seminaries. And those, the truth that was supposed to be taught in the seminary, the faith of those young men who came into the seminaries with a right heart to go out and teach people, was their faith was destroyed in the seminaries. And now they come back to the churches because they've spent thousands of dollars to get trained vocationally, and they come back to their churches with nothing to feed the sheep. All they can do is give doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt. So those organizations that have survived over long periods of time are those that have instituted the use of exclusive resolution statements that have dealt with extreme theological positions before they have infiltrated the membership of the organizations. And today we are seeing within Baptist associations the use of the resolution where a group of pastors get together and form an exclusive statement that says, here's what we believe with the intent. If you don't believe this, don't associate with us. So those organizations have not used this methodology, have progressively become more inclusive, and have succumbed to liberalism in various degrees. Now, I'm an old guy. See the white hair? I've been doing this a long time. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen. And I've had to go in, and that's been part of our ministry in the pastorate, is to take churches that already were being taken very quickly down this pathway, and to try to recover them. And it's a battle. It's a constant battle. And it's a battle even when you have a good church and you get it to the right place. It's a battle to keep it there. But it's not just the pastor's battle. It's everyone in the church's battle. And that's why these truths have to be taught. And that's why these things have to be understood. If you understand the dynamic of what's going on, you say, oh, I can see what they're doing. I can see what they're doing. And no, you can't do that here. We're not going to let that happen. Because the people who are the movers and the shakers who are trying to move center are almost always the most vocal and overbearing people in a local church. So when this begins to happen, the normal dynamic is that those who refuse to accept the wider and more extreme theological positions begin to drop out. In Rick Warren's book and his training, otherwise he has men that go out and train churches, train pastors how to take and move a church into a more contemporary positions. And one of the things that they teach in that, I've sat in this teaching, I've gone to this class. What they teach is that a lot of the old folks won't like it. But don't worry about the old folks. They're just going to leave the church and they'll be replaced by a lot of new young people. So they're willing to sacrifice the old people who built the church, who sacrificed to give to that church, and who sacrificed to keep it alive for almost all of their lives. They're willing to sacrifice them on the altar of their own pragmatism. Now, how does that sound to you? I tell you how it sounds to me. It's wicked. It's wicked. But it's going on all over the place today. And those old people are forced, saying, you don't like it, just leave. But if you're going to stay, you keep quiet about it. We won't put up with you. They've been disciplined out of the church, out of churches, simply because they will not tolerate what's going on. They actually remove them from the members of the church. And in some places I've heard where they have got injunctions against them to keep them out of the churches. They won't let them come back into the churches. So those holding to the extreme positions are culled from the association, from church membership, from fellowship, from convention, from denomination. Of course, so those organizations that seek to maintain the numbers of its membership, whether it's a local church or any type of association of local churches, without exclusive doctrinal statements, that organization is doomed to be inclusive and its tendencies towards new evangelicalism and ultimately liberalism. Have you noticed today you ever go on to church websites? I do this all the time. One of the first things I do when someone wants to know about a church, I go on the church website and find out what their doctrinal position is. But today you don't have doctrinal positions on the church. I put our whole doctrinal position up on our church website. But why isn't it? Some people, their doctrinal position is that, you know, we love the Lord and we'll love you too. And that's their doctrinal position. Yeah. Well, we love the Lord and we'll love you too. But we're going to love you enough to help you change. So therefore, what's God's methodology to deal with this? God has instituted the preaching, the proclamation of truth, as a means of a continuum to propagate truth. It's not being done through groupthink. We don't start a church, and I've never started a church and said, well, you people tell me, what is it that you want to believe? And we'll put that in the doctrinal statement. Now, I come to start a church, and I've started six of them. I come to start a church, I bring a doctrinal statement with me. And I get, one of the first things we do as we organize is to ratify the doctrinal position in the Constitution that I brought with me. Now they say, well, we don't want to ratify that Constitution. I say, okay, see you later. I wipe the dust off my feet, walk out the door, go start someplace else. And that's exactly what would happen if anybody said, well, we don't like our doctrinal position. I say, well, that's not an option. It's not a let's talk about this and change where we need to change. It's a take it or leave it thing. And we don't have that option. So God's never intended truth to be protected here against the infusion of heresy through the medium of groupthink or dialogue. That's not what goes on. We only need to look back in history at the ecumenical councils to see the natural tendency towards inclusivistic thinking in this process called dialogue. How many of you have ever read the Council of Trent, from Roman Catholic Ecumenical Council of Trent? Anybody? Nobody? Look it up on the internet. It's been accepted and promoted by every pope since it was adopted. And it is what is called the anathema doctrinal creed. Otherwise, if you don't believe that baptism will save you, you're going to go to hell. If you don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the only church, you're going to go to hell. Now, I'm just paraphrasing it, but you read it up and find out for yourself. And that is the same group that is saying, well, let's all get along and be kind to one another and have dialogue. What a bunch of hypocrites. Had a young lady come to our church. She was very promiscuous. Lost young lady years ago, came and she got saved. And she didn't want to go to church before that. She didn't want to go to her Catholic church. She hated it. But she came and she got saved, wondrously, gloriously, marvelously saved. She got her life cleaned up. And she started coming to church to every service, the youth meetings, and she got greatly involved. And Mom and Dad got concerned about her. And they wanted me to come and meet with her pastor. And her pastor said, well, you are proselytizing. I said, no. I said, did she go to your church? I said, did you help her? Was she saved? Was she born again there? He said, well, she was baptized. I said, yeah, but how was she living? She says, we don't measure people that way. He says, you're proselytizing. And he said to us, essentially said, we're the right church. We're the only right church. I said, oh, well, you have a right to believe that. I just responded to him with Scripture. And eventually he said, you know, we're supposed to be ecumenical. I was almost choking to death by now. And I wanted to say, you stinking hypocrite. You say you want to be ecumenical, but here you are bawling me out because one of your church members come to our church and get saved, and now she wants to live for Jesus and wants to do what's right, and she quit sleeping with every boy in town, and she's got her heart right with God. And you call me a hypocrite. You hypocrite. I wanted to say that. I didn't. I said to him very gently, oh, but you see, you're the ecumenicist. I'm not. And that's where the difference is. Well, the natural tendency is to avoid the areas of disagreement, focus on the areas where agreement is found. And this is the thrust, I think, of the four volumes called the Fundamentals referred to earlier in these studies. And I think these are important things for us to look at. But there's been some great failures here. And even though these articles and these four volumes, seven volumes in the original publication are exclusive by nature in that they dealt negatively with the extreme positions of modernism and higher criticism, they were inclusive in their failure to deal with the extremes within the groups that call themselves fundamentalists, which would have included such theological diversities as Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists and Congregationalists and Salvation Army, to name a few. Now, all of these people did good things, and none of them, I don't believe any of them at this time were horrible people. I think many times that there were some serious doctrinal errors on their part, but they were all called fundamentalists. And the difference is that they called each other fundamentalists, but in most cases they wouldn't work with each other until ecumenicism came along. So there was inherent within the fundamentalist movement, when we talk about the fundamentalist movement, not historic fundamental, or not biblical fundamentalism, but historic fundamentalism. And because of this failure, these latter groups, including many of the Baptist denominations, were later drawn back into groupthink of new evangelicalism and ecumenicism. The North American Baptist Convention went completely liberal. I've said many times they had to list what they didn't believe to have a doctrinal statement. And that is essentially what happened. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe, again, they had to list what they didn't believe in order to have a doctrinal statement. But their exclusive statements protected them from the influence of higher criticism and liberalism for a time. But it was the inclusive nature within these groups that ultimately brought them to the development of new evangelicalism and ecumenicism. Now, let's talk about one more thing before we close tonight. And that, of course, is the abdication of theological dogmatism. What does it mean to abdicate? Well, there are two definitions of the word abdicate. We have seen over the last 20 years, biblical fundamentalism beginning to abdicate theological dogmatism. The first definition is to give up formally. Otherwise, you surrender a high office, a throne, or authority, you abdicate that. But we're looking at the second one, and that is to surrender or repudiate a right or responsibility. And this is what happens in doctrine. Didn't come up. Thanks, Braden. So the second one is the one that we are, I think, that is fundamentalism is guilty of, especially progressive fundamentalism. Militant fundamentalism, which is essentially separatism, militant separatism, otherwise they're willing to fight for the faith, they weren't willing to surrender any of the great truths of the Word of God. They weren't willing to tolerate false preaching on these things. And so they stood for these things. Now they didn't, I think sometimes they got, things got a little heated and out of hand. Now remember, that's what happens when you see your families being, you see families of people you love and people you care about being destroyed by false doctrine. The tendency is to get in the flesh. And we have to guard against that as well. But dogmatism has become a word of disdain in many theological circles today. And now the new word is tolerance. I am absolutely intolerant of false doctrine. I've spent my 50 years of my life studying the Bible in great detail and writing commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, writing books on theology, up to 42 books right now, so that I would be able to say I have studied it all out and I think I've got it down. So I have not abdicated dogmatism. The more I study, the more dogmatic I can become about certain truths. Now there are some truths that we can't be that dogmatic about, and I say, well, if you don't know it, don't preach it. And you know me by now, when I say it's my opinion, I tell you it's my opinion. And my opinions are as valuable as your opinions are, which is really nothing, except that they might be formulated from dogmatic truths. So the new word here is tolerance. And tolerance to some degree always equals neutrality. What did Christ criticize the Laodicean church for? Lukewarm. What is that equal to? Neutrality. Being neutral on positions. And God condemns this. He hates it. He vomits it out of his mouth. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Christ says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Pastor, you're really radical. No, Jesus is one of the radical ones. I'm just trying to follow him the best I can. I don't do very good at it. But I tell you, it's a battle. It's a battle. Because when you see the hordes coming at you, 1,000, and you're just standing there all by yourself, the tendency is to take your shovel, get in the foxhole, and start throwing dirt on yourself. But that's not really one of our choices. If we love people, we fight for them. And the only thing we have is truth. We can't sacrifice it. We can't compromise it. We can't tolerate error just to get along with somebody. You know, I can be somebody's friend who disagrees with me, but if I'm going to really be their friend, I'm going to try to do what I can to teach them the truth. Yeah, you know the old saying, Christ loves you the way you are, but he loves you enough not to leave you that way. And so if we love someone, we have to take them right where they're at, right where they come. And we love them enough. We love them enough to have a conversation with them about the truth. Now, not an argument. There's a difference. Conversation of the truth. Somebody says, well, here's what I believe. I said, well, where'd you get that? Show me from the Bible where that comes from. And then I can look at that text and I say, well, here's what I see. Here's what I believe that text teaches. Now, are we saying, well, that's your interpretation? Well, there's only one right one. So I can look at that text and I come up with what that text says. Someone else can look at that text and come up with what he thinks that text says. If we disagree, both of us can't be right. We both can be wrong, but we both can't be right. One of us could be right, and one of us could be wrong. We both could be wrong, but we both can't be right. Being patient. The point here is we cannot even consider neutrality to be a non-position or even an acceptable position when it comes to truth. It is a fool's position because God knows it simply is compromise. It is a position condemned by God. He hates neutrality. It disgusts him. And so it is a job to every one of us to sit down with one another and have the conversation about the truth. Not an argument, a conversation. Now, I remember being involved one time in a locality where we had a number of pastors that got together and they were going to have all the churches be able to have a little booth in the park and, you know, be able to hand out material and invite people to the various ministries like their VBSs and things. And there we got together in a little city of about 1,300 people. We had a church in a city of 1,300 people. There was over 300 people in the church. And so we went there and all kinds of different pastors. I think there were about 15 different pastors there. And one of the ladies that was on the city council said, well, why don't you just have all one booth together? And just promote churches. You know, really just promote ecumenicism in the church. And you know, I'm getting ready to say something. And the Wisconsin Synod Lutheran pastor, and I've respected that young man to this day, he said, right out loud, he said, oh, all of our beliefs are completely different, and that just won't work. I reached over and patted him on the back. I said, thank you. Now, I was considerably his senior at that time, but I thought, you know, that took some courage for that young man to do that. And I'm glad he did it because it was more accepted by him than it would have been accepted for me because Baptists are crazy anyway. Now, sometimes we have to think about where we all are in this doctrinal exchange of what's going on in the world today. To contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith isn't all different faiths, it's the faith, and there's only one. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one efficacious baptism, one God, one Father of all. There are not many faiths, there's only one. And it's your job to find the right one. And you're going to find it in here. I'm going to find it in a catechism or some other place in a theological book. Now, maybe they can be helpful for you. But you'll find it in here. Father God, tonight we thank you for the time we've had to gather together to look at some pretty heavy and deep things. And we thank you for the attentiveness of these dear people. And we pray that, Lord, you'd help each one of us to be those who are willing to engage, willing to defend the faith, to contend for it. And Lord, not to sacrifice it on the altar of pragmatism. We pray tonight that as we go from here, that we keep these things in our minds, reminding ourselves that we're to be gentle with people, but yet firm with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Daniel.